Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We are talking about maturing spiritually, maturing in the Lord, going higher, going further, closer to the Lord, more heavenly minded, where what's relevant to our in our lives and in all of our circumstances is always Jesus Christ. No matter what our culture says, He makes all the difference. But today we're going to see that positive and also overshadowed somewhat by a very negative potential possibility that all of us probably will see either in our own lives or in someone else's, a time or an ongoing circumstance in which we see, you know, this is true. There is a very scary potential for Christians to fall away. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." It's good to have Rich back from Texas. Are you going to call us all y'all today now? 2 weeks of that. Yeah, don't be picking up the accent that quick, right? Well, it's good to have you back. Would you lead this session in prayer, please? Amen. We're in the middle of this letter, and we're in the middle of a pretty long warning section, coming on the heels of the writer always taken off like an airplane, and it seems like he crash lands again and again because of the reality that's always in his mind, or some people actually believe her. Some say Priscilla might have written Hebrews. I don't know about that. But anyways, realizing that so much of the meat of the Word is not received by those that claim to be Christians. And as we discussed last time, the point is not to scold, though it might feel that way as we read this and I teach it. But it really is to humble us and to make us just be really honest about the way things are. No one is above this, at least on the surface. What is discussed in these warnings. Christians are falling away all the time. How many of you are familiar with Hank Hanegraaff? The Bible Answer Man? Heard of him? Since 1989, he's been on the radio. He's kind of got somewhat of a, not hostile, but a pretty strong way of coming against cults and so forth. Have any of you heard in April he converted to Eastern Orthodox religion, which absolutely denounces the finished work of Christ as sufficient for our salvation? And I heard about this recently, heard about more yesterday, and I looked up an article. His new statement of faith leaves out the substitutionary atonement of Christ. How can this type of stuff happen from a man who is considered the Bible Answer Man? I saw a picture that now calls him the Apostolic Tradition Answer Man. But the radio station booted him off the air after, 99, 2009, almost 30 years. How can this happen where not only a Christian, but one who was a teacher in the faith, fall away? Well, the fact is it's a reality. These things are happening. They're not just happening among baby Christians, so to speak, but they happen among the strong. So considered. And so behind this, there are a number of things that we're going to consider. But the writer is trying to get believers to be absorbed in Christ and all that he is and all that he has done in the priesthood that we have in him. But you can see why the writer would stop and always come back to warnings when he realizes that on one hand, you have believers that need to grow. And there are no limits to the growth that a Christian can experience in the knowledge of Christ. Like D.L. Moody said, in one season of fellowship with God, he said he prayed that God would stay his hand lest he lose his life from the joy that he was experiencing. I mean, there is no limit to the joy that we can have in Christ. And yet on the left, you have Christians that are denying the faith, completely falling away. And they say, well, I love God, I love the Bible, I love this, and yet they don't claim that Christ is the only way of salvation. And so you have this in all of the second epistles, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, all of John's epistles and Jude. And Hebrews is kind of like one of those books written in a time of apostasy where seeking to get believers to a higher level in their walk with Christ, but conscious of the fact that among those that call themselves Christians, that profess faith in Christ, there are tares among the wheat. And sometimes they're even the strong. So last time we saw in verses 11 to 14 the roadblock of spiritual immaturity. And today we'll look more, we'll get into verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, the impossibility of renewed repentance. But next week he will transition back into the positive theme, as he'll say, that he's persuaded of these believers. That though among them there may be those that will apostatize, he is persuaded that they are truly saved because of the fruit that he's seen in their lives. And so last time we saw the dullness of hearing, and that we get the picture of the sloth, where that we're sluggish to learn, sluggish to understand. Well, I don't get it. I'm going to go back to my living, my working, my doing, all of this. No, it's time to get it. That's what he had said. To these people, as Christians, you all ought to be teachers. And again, it sounds like scolding all of us, right? But just take it for what it means to you personally. Allow the Spirit of God to hit you right where it matters between you and the Lord. We ought to be teachers. This doesn't mean standing in the pulpit. This means, as we saw, being able to speak the truth in love to a believer who's going through a trial, or to be able to give an answer to any man that asks us of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, to give the gospel. We don't need a degree in biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling, to be those who can counsel in the Scriptures. We know in any event in life what the Bible says about that thing. Not only because we come and worship and hear the Word in a Bible-teaching church, but because we ourselves are growing in the Lord, studying His Word. And we don't want to be like the sloth. People take the photos when they actually see it move. We want to be those Christians that absorb the Word. We take it in and it brings about growth. We don't want to be a babe that always is bottle fed. We want to be able to feed on the meat of the Word, Jesus Christ. And the appeal in verses 1 through 3 we saw at the end is, let's leave these things behind and go on. Let's go forward. Let's launch. Let's go off the launch pad. Some people have questioned the usefulness of the space program, space exploration program. Well, whatever, we're not going to discuss that here today, but we want to be those who head toward the moon. That we're not content with the things of earth. We're not content with being the nominal Christianity, because that's no Christianity at all. That's not the real thing. Where my Christianity is one day a week, or where my Christianity is sunshine, sunny day, positive thing, Christianity. No, I'm absorbed with it. It's my life. It's all that I am. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am His and He is mine. Like we sang in that song. And our constant longing is that He would draw us nearer, further from earth, closer to heaven. And so this appeal on the heels of a warning was, let's go on. And we saw last time that when He says, let's go on to perfection, this isn't the John Wesley version of perfection, where as he would pray, bring me to the place where I no longer sin. And of course, that desire is good, and the very desire is something that's born, I believe, out of the new birth, a desire to no longer sin. But the perfection here is something that means spiritual maturity, completion. Colossians tells us that we are complete in Christ, complete in Him. But it also has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is that perfection. The more we draw closer to Him, the more our lives pattern Him, the more mature we really are. We have different versions today of spiritual maturity, right? Have you ever met a super saint? They have the whole Superman outfit on. They win 10 souls a day to the Lord, and they never sin. And if they do, they only make mistakes. It's not really sin. Well, I'm exaggerating. But every once in a while, we can even fall into the mindset that I can get above it all. But perfection is not about me really becoming a greater person. It's about Christ getting more of me and a greater trust, a greater dependence on Him. The launch pad was these six elementary truths. The first were called foundations, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Some would say that this is strictly Jewish. Some say it's strictly Christian. Since these readers are Jewish Christians, I would say it's a mix of both. Jews who became Christians had a transition to face, right? From the dead works of the Old Testament to the New Testament in Christ. But in Hebrews 9:14, as we saw the end of last week, dead works are merely those things produced by a sin nature. So we'll view it from both perspectives. But repentance from dead works means a change of mind from dead works. And then it's right on the heels of that is in the positive faith toward God. So you have from and toward, two prepositions that have to go together. Faith and repentance are often interchanged as just synonymous for the basis of our salvation. If a person has repented, that person has been saved. If a person has believed, that person has been saved. But in this verse, this is helpful to show us that they really go together. The one is negative from, the other's positive toward, and they're just like the head and tail of the same coin. Change of mind from those dead works. The emphasis, as Jesus said in John 16, the chief of all sins is what? I'll ask you. What's the worst sin of all that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of? Unbelief, yes. That they have not believed on me. But of course, all sin goes along with that. The unbeliever is absorbed in his or her sin. But the idea here is that the mind that was so set on unbelief and all the sins along with it is now fixed on Christ. I don't want to split hairs too much, but in Romans 10, it attributes faith to that arm of the heart, so to speak, that lays hold on Christ. Repentance, by definition, is of the mind. So if we would say the mind no longer absorbed in sin and the heart now clinging to Christ, but can't be dogmatic on that as a definition, but maybe it's helpful. Repentance is that change of mind from our sin along with a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's very true that, as Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So it's not as though these doctrines are unimportant, but there should be establishment in them and a moving forward on them. Arguing about what they mean or what faith really should rest in, but to know that we have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and move on, grow, especially for the Jew who had to consider the repentance under John the Baptist and then under Jesus, and there's all these different arguments. Move on. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, now grow. And then these four things here, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We don't want to take time on them, but just to refresh from last week, that these were probably part, as he calls them, these doctrines, probably part of an early discipleship course that the apostles and pastors gave to their people. The Scofield says in the margin that baptisms could be rendered washings. And that's how it's translated every other place in the New Testament. But we also know that there were multiple different baptisms, that of John, that of the Pharisees toward their proselytes, and of course that of Jesus. But all of that needs to be left behind. Whether we're discussing Jewish washings that prefigured the Holy Spirit's washing in the new birth, or whether we're talking about that baptism that Paul, he himself used in 1 Corinthians 1. Either way, we leave it behind. There's a growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands, I experienced that about a year and a half ago when the pastor here and elder and others, pastors, put their hands on my head and washed their hands afterward. Right, you know, our culture is so hands-off. But it was something that was very significant in that culture as well. They would put their hand on a child to bless them. But it's something in the New Testament carried over. It's never had any magical power. In the early New Testament, they'd lay their hands on them to impart the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, does it really change your life in the end? Does the doctrine of laying on of hands bring growth tomorrow? Resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find was a theme that was often debated. And there were all these heresies that would come in. And, well, what kind of body will we have? And is it really a full resurrection? Is it a part resurrection? Is it this or is it that? No, the Bible says very clearly, there is a resurrection. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Believe it. Move forward on that doctrine. And finally, in verse 2, the eternal judgment. Same with the resurrection. Go forward believing it, recognizing this is the future. God will judge the living and the dead. So I know we ended with it last week. We're starting with it this week. It's kind of review, but we need to understand that if we live our whole lives arguing the fundamentals, our eyes are not on Christ. We're not going forward. These things are important, but we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the clearance to launch is God's permission. Today we might come to the Lord, even personally as we sit in our seat, and ask Him to take us further. Lord, please take me further in the things of Your Word. Allow me to grow and not to be the roadblock that stands in the way of spiritual maturity. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me even if I be a false professor. Now I myself, here I can say today, that I have full confidence that I have been saved by God's grace. But it's between each of us and the Lord. And so that brings us to this next set of verses, in verses 4 through 8. The impossibility of renewed repentance. He says, in the light of saying, if God permit, we see him realizing that there are some people that will never grow. They'll never go onward. In fact, they're only destined to fall away because, well, let's look at it. In verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. We see three things: the blessings experienced in verses 4 to 5, the falling away in verse 6, and then an illustration to kind of back it up in verses 7 through 8. This list of blessings, I believe, all hinges on our understanding of the first word. We leave the word impossible for verse 6. We'll get back to it at the beginning of 4. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? What are these blessings? What are these experiences? Is this the experience of merely a Jew who now has become a Christian and has gone through certain Jewish experiences? is this the experience of a only believers who have come to know Christ and have been born again? Is it the experience of a person who is being led to Christ but has not yet trusted in Him? All of that we need to understand. Let's turn to chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9 in this chapter. And I think that this verse clarifies the whole passage. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." He's not saying none of you will apostatize. You all definitely have no fear, because he's warning them. But he says, "I'm persuaded that you have things that are better than this. Things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." In other words, the list in verses 4 and 5 do not necessarily accompany a person's salvation. There are other things that are stronger proof, and he shows those in verse 10. Your work and labor of love that you showed toward his name. The subjective experiences of verses 4 and 5, in other words, are not necessarily guaranteeing that a person is saved. Let's look at this word enlightened. Once enlightened, that there has been a one time in which a person saw the light, so to speak, as it describes. There's a lot of different interpretations of this very word among the commentators. It's used twice in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 for its other usage. We'll read verses 26 and then 32. At the end of our study this morning, we're going to come back to this chapter, because this warning parallels with the warning we're looking at in chapter 6. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated," that's our same word, enlightened, "ye endured a great fight of afflictions," etc. Connecting verses 26 with 32 lines the thought of being enlightened or illuminated with spiritual revelation, where God the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to the knowledge of the truth. Not everyone has that, right? That is a gift. It only comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. Some people, you give the gospel and they're, "Oh, that's great. Yeah, I'll try and do that my best. Maybe I'll make it to heaven and I'll be good to my neighbor," right after you read John 3:16. That it's not by your works. It's only by God's grace, right over the head. This is an experience in which you fully understand the gospel. You fully understand the truth of God's word. And not just limited to the gospel, but all of God's word. Your eyes have been opened to the truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which the same word is used in the same way, but for believers. In Ephesians 1, verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding," or at the end of verse 17, it says, "in the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Theologically, it's described as illumination. It's the giving of spiritual sight to the mind by the Holy Spirit. It's not becoming a super saint that suddenly knows more than everyone else in and of yourself. You do know more, but it's a product of the working of the Holy Spirit. And that verse shows that as Christians, we continue to grow in knowledge. We continue to grow in illumination. The Holy Spirit is always giving us fresh insights into the Scriptures. Is He not? If you know the Lord, you know in your personal Bible reading, especially if we read the Scriptures so as to grow in knowledge, "Lord, show me the things of Christ in the Word." And He does, doesn't He? You find things you've never seen before. And it's a tremendous experience. These are those who have had that experience such that they know what the Word is saying. They clearly understand what John 3:16 means. That it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not of myself. It is the gift of God. And it's not by my works, lest I should boast. And yet, in verse 6, you reject it. Having fully understood it, you come to a place in your life in which you say, "I don't think Christ is enough. I do actually agree with Judaism. That's what these people were on the verge of doing. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, in which we elaborate on the doctrine of illumination. Now, this is just my view, Ben's view. You take it for what it's worth. I don't know how dogmatic you can stand on it. But when I looked at 1 Corinthians 2 yesterday, I noticed that everything mentioned in Hebrews 6 is shown in the section on illumination. So let's look at this section. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we'll read through it and then we'll expand on it. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, who is he talking to in that chapter? What's that? Brethren? Is that what you said? Yeah, he's speaking to believers. He's not speaking of illumination in the way that the writer to the Hebrews is. He's saying we as believers have something, and it's not something as these Corinthians, they were getting proud about it. We owe it all to the Spirit of God. We owe everything to God. All knowledge that we possess is not ours inherently, but it's God's given to us through His Spirit, a tremendous privilege. But in Hebrews, the writer shows that those things don't necessarily accompany salvation. Everything that the writer of Hebrews lists, we see it here. First, the word enlightened in chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, revealed unto us. That's that enlightenment, illumination. Enlightenment, by the way, is not initiation into a secret Masonic temple club or something like that. Or where you have to know the five codes of the secret order and the two pillars and things like that, like the Gnostics had. It's just where you understand God's word and you see Christ in it. Tasted of the heavenly gift from Hebrews 6. It says in 2:12 that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The free gift of God. That would be not only the revelation, but really the truths, the package of salvation in the gospel. There is a rejoicing in it. An enjoyment of the reality that the gospel is full and free. Jesus paid it all. Amazing gift that came down from heaven. Hebrews 6 says that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most difficult. The word partakers means sharers in. And he does not say indwelt by, baptized by, sealed with the Holy Spirit. But yet partake is a very strong word nonetheless. And yet in later verses he says it's not necessarily something that accompanies salvation. In chapter 6, verse 9. We see in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have the Spirit which is of God. In other words, the Spirit has come alongside to open our eyes. This is why I mentioned, I believe, that first word enlightened is what defines all the rest. All of these things have to do with the opening of the eyes of a sinner to the Word of God. You have the revelation. You have the actual enjoyment of the knowledge that you're receiving. I've seen this so many times in the hospital ministry. Because I'll meet people from all different churches that don't have expository teaching. They don't have Bible teaching. And when you exposit a section of Scripture, they love it. And they eat it up. And they say, that was so wonderful. And at the end, I go over the gospel with them, assuming that they're saved because of their response. They don't get it at all. It went right over their heads. And yet they enjoyed the word of it. Now, this is even further. This is where they got even the truth of the gospel. So this is very piercing stuff. These are things that hit close to home and cause us to search our hearts. The Holy Spirit has even come. He's working in the heart is what I believe the writer to the Hebrews means here. You have shared in the working of the Holy Spirit, in His person working in your life, opening your eyes. You have tasted the good, or these people that he's describing have tasted the good word of God. We have it in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice the word tasted twice. There is an enjoyment. The point is, the subjective experience is not what defines our salvation. What you have felt is actually not the greatest proof of your salvation in the final analysis. But it's your holding to Christ as your only Savior, firm to the end. Now, there's difficulty in that, right? Because you might say, well, am I not saved then until I have held His name unto the end? No. The Scriptures strongly declare in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate believers from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Or Jesus in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man... You say it loud. Yes, pluck them out of my hand. I heard a coworker of mine once say, well, if you study that, his hand is actually open. I asked him, if you study what? It's right there. Who was it who just recently described that? That he says, he's in my hand, and then he's in my Father's hand. So you have a picture of actually an enclosed hand. And I'm not sure if that's an accurate way to say it, but you have Jesus' hand, the Father's hand. But the point is, you can't mess around with the hand of an infinite, sovereign, immutable God. And yet, there is a challenge to us as believers in an age, in the last days, the last 2,000 years of apostasy, to not take it for granted, to make our calling and election sure. Call me Arminian, call me Calvinistic, whatever. This is the Bible. This is how it is. Sometimes we need to squirm in our seats and to recognize, if I'm not growing, then I must question, am I truly saved? Am I truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I truly born again? And so we may have experienced the goodness of God's Word, but is it evident in my life with the fruit of good works and with a strong confession of Jesus Christ? And finally, they have tasted of the good Word of God and the powers to come. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, the most famous verse of all, he says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." It seems that the greatest part, the highlight of all revelation, is things to come. Jesus died so that He could give us eternal life, a home in heaven, a new city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And there's the powers, literally, plural, in Hebrews 6, the powers of that age that's coming. There's an excitement in the powers of eternity, isn't there? And of the powers of a world that doesn't depend on spirit, on scientific laws, thermodynamics, seasons, night and day. There's the power of God directly intervening in the affairs of men in the day of the Lord, which ends in eternity. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. The point of all that was to show that these experiences, as verse 9 shows in Hebrews 6, while they always accompany salvation, they are not necessarily always... How do I put this more clearly? A person who's saved always has these experiences. But these experiences do not always mean that a person has been saved. Does that make sense? And it brings us to verse 6. If such a person should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. This word for fall away is only used here once in the New Testament. Most commentators make it synonymous with the word for apostasy. Totally different Greek word. To apostatize. To fall away. This word means to fall to the side. And I believe it is synonymous with apostasy. Can anyone tell me, what is apostasy? It's okay. Departure from the faith? Can anyone anyone's understanding, their definition of this word? Is it a falling into sin? Is it a feeling of horrible woe that comes over your soul? Well, specifically, it's a departure from the faith where a person has renounced their faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, what apostasy is. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. I believe the writer here is using a descriptive word, an illustrative word, that he comes back to in verses 7 and 8. He's picturing a seed that has fallen on the wayside. It has fallen to the side. And in Mark 4:14, now we would think of apostasy as where a person has fallen off the road. And that, no doubt, is the more, spiritually speaking, the real meaning of this word. But in Mark 4, verse 14, as Jesus interpreted the parable of the sower, he said, "The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So those are the people where the word, it didn't even sink in. They heard it and it got plucked away. But then verse 16. "These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." You don't see the rocks, right? It's freshly tilled, but you don't see that the stones are underground. "Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness." Notice, tasting of the heavenly gift. Tasting the good thing, the good word of God. There's a joy. "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." And likewise, verse 18. "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word." Once again, you have a plant that starts to grow, but the thorns, the deceitfulness, the lusts choke it. But then you have that good ground where it sinks in and it has a true root. Jesus described the stony ground as not having a root. So even though it grows up overnight, there's something about this surface Christianity where the new birth has not truly occurred. Jesus said there's not a true root there. And theologically, it may be difficult to describe, but experientially, it's very common. Wouldn't you agree? What this is talking about is one of the most common things that we see over the last 2,000 years. Sure, theologically, how do you put it into words? How do you systematize it perfectly? It's hard. It's impossible to. In some ways, there's an antinomy about it. But we see it. The apostles saw it. Jesus spoke of it. And so this falling away, they understand and intellectually receive the gospel and all that subjectively accompanies it, enjoying the wonderful gift, receiving the illumination of the Spirit, taking in God's word, excited about heaven and the age to come. But then when the hardship comes or the challenging influence of some wind of doctrine, they fall away. They fold. They wither like the plant when the sun comes out, the hot desert sun. This is why heresies actually show who's truly saved and who's not. They're not actually an oversight. God allows them to come in so that true Christians can be proved, challenged, taken to higher ground. Once a person has it all laid out on the table, they see it all in its glory, and then they reject it. They fit the bill described here, as I would interpret it. And the commentaries have a lot of different views. But to renew them again to repentance, to renew again, this means to renew one more time, or you could say the second time. The difficulty being, if they weren't truly saved the first time, how could you say they're really repenting a second time? The only answer that I can have to this is this shows the dangerous power of a false profession. Because a person has so soaked it in, their repentance and faith were accompanied with all of these experiences, that it was so close to being genuine that it's impossible for a genuine repentance ever to occur. The scary thing about this is that the word impossible, what does that mean? Does it mean hard? Does it mean, while with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible? No, it's not qualified here. In fact, in this epistle, Let's look at its use. 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's from God's perspective. This is impossible. And for sake of time, I tarried too much earlier. 1 John 5 says, if you see a man sin a sin which is not unto death, pray for him. But if there is a sin that is unto death, he doesn't say if you see it. But in other words, there is a sin that's unto death. There's no praying for it. Jesus described it in Matthew 12 that that sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I believe all of these things are the same. It is impossible when a person reaches a certain point of hardness of heart where the Holy Spirit has done everything He can do to set Christ before them, and yet they have rejected the Spirit's working. There is no hope for that soul. That's what I believe the interpretation is of this. It's impossible to bring about a true repentance in a person who has so thoroughly shown a repentance and yet is not truly saved. They demonstrated it by renouncing Christ in the end. And the writer says there is no future hope. Now, some people have said, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I can feel it. Well, by saying that very thing, you're probably okay. Because the person who's committed apostasy is hardened. They are hardened to their own unrighteousness. They are hardened toward Christ. And while we may think we've seen people reach this point, from our perspective, there's always hope for the people we know. There's always hope to the end. But from God's perspective, there are people like Pharaoh who harden themselves beyond softening. There's no further hope for them. And so the writer is warning here. Though he's not saying any of his readers have done this, he's setting it out there. Look, this is a reality. This is not just a hypothetical condition. This is something that really does happen on a daily basis, probably, around the world, with being so many who profess the name of Christ. How is it that a Christian of so many years can convert to Eastern Orthodoxy? We completely renounce this. They were never saved. They had no root. And I stole that answer from Mr. O. He gave it back there. But that's the case, isn't it? In the end, while he had things that to us seemed to be the strongest show of faith, the writer would say, you know what? You readers have things that actually accompany salvation. You worked and you labored in love for the saints. You demonstrated more than just an intellectual pride, an assent to the truth, an ability to exposit Scripture. You showed Christ in your life. But don't pull back from Christ. Don't make my persuasion not true, as Paul said in Galatians. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Such a mysterious statement, I think, can only be interpreted from the Jewish perspective. In John chapter 5, Jesus told the Pharisees, you rejoiced in the light for a while. You were willing to rejoice in it. You tasted of it. You even had some enjoyment. In chapter 3, Nicodemus said, we, that's not only himself, but we believe that you are a teacher come from God, toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But you know what happened later? He does his miracles how? By Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And in Matthew 6:26, when Jesus said he is the Son of God, what did they do? He tore his clothes and said, he has committed blasphemy. Having experienced even the blessings, they saw the miracles, they enjoyed it. They crucified him and said, his blood be upon our heads. The writer is saying to these people, when a person has fully accepted the doctrine, seen it all for what it is, even enjoyed the fruit of that revelation and tasted it in their lives, and yet rejects Christ, they have essentially done exactly what the Sanhedrin did. They have said, after having experienced all the blessings, crucify him. He is blasphemous. He is not the only way. the only truth, the only life. He is not the Son of God, and nor is He the only Savior of my soul. Would they come out and say that? Maybe not. But the writer is making very clear, this is the statement you have made when you draw back from Jesus Christ and renounce Him. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers, declaring that he too has made trial of Jesus and found him no true Messiah, but a deceiver and therefore worthy of death. That is from Expositor's Bible Commentary. And he illustrates it in verses 7 and 8, very briefly. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I believe the picture here is exactly that of Mark 4. The sower casts the seed. The same plot of land has ground that brings forth herbs and receives blessing from God. All the land receives blessing from God, rain and sunshine. Part of the land brings forth herbs, but then there's this part that brings forth thorns and briars. And he says it's nigh unto cursing, where a person would say, I'm never, ever having anything to do with that land again. But its end at least is to be burned. The thought here is not burning of the crops, but burning of the land. It reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, a land unusable for the rest of time. Fire and brimstone. It reminds us of the valley of the sons of Hinnom that became the word for hell, Gehenna, a land devoted to continual burnings. This is the end of the heart that, having taken in all the things of the gospel and of God's word, rejects Christ in the end. Let it shake it up, shake us up for what it's worth. But I know, as I hope that you do, that my faith is resting in Jesus Christ. That having been born again through the incorruptible Word of God, I, along with God's Word, will live and abide forever. Paul said, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And in the end, though, whatever people feel, whatever they say they love and care about, the fruit determines the root, right? Were the readers committing this sin? Not necessarily, not yet. But you know, the potential is more real than we may realize. So while we don't judge others' hearts, we can see the fruit, and we can see today Christians are falling away. So what is our challenge? I won't read all these. Go higher. Go further into Christ. Go deeper into the Scriptures. Be a Christian that demonstrates Christ in all His fullness. Don't be a middle ground kind of person, because there is no such thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary for our sins, for our salvation. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here in this room today that has not yet relinquished their own righteousness, repented from their own dead works of faith in themselves and in heritage or past or whatever it might be, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as all sufficient. May this be the day, Lord, that they are truly saved. Father, we pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.